If we turn again, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. We're looking at the words from verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 1, 4 through 6. We'll read again verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. For the last two Lord's Days, we have been listening to voices that we can still hear today at Bethlehem. We've heard the voice of the Spirit as the Spirit welcomes Christ, the Savior, into the world. The voice of the Spirit who told us that this child is the ruler of Israel, that his goings forth have been from everlasting. We heard the voice of the Son himself. When he comes into the world, he comes speaking. He is the Word of God, after all. And he tells us when he comes into the world that he is coming to do the will of his Father, and that he takes great delight to do the will of his Father. And so he receives and welcomes the body that the Father has prepared for him. But there's another voice here at Bethlehem welcoming the birth of the Savior. And it's the voice of his Father. Now, by this, we're not referring to Joseph. Joseph is Mary's husband. Mary is Joseph's wife. Mary is a virgin. We can say that Jesus is the son of Mary. We can say that Mary is the mother of Jesus. But we cannot say that Joseph is Jesus' father. Indeed, the scripture guards against this. If you would look at the genealogy at the end of Luke 3, in verse 23, it begins there by speaking about Jesus, who, as it was supposed, is the son of Joseph. Or you could think of what the angel says to Joseph at different times. First, when they're called to go into Egypt, and then when they're called to come back from Egypt, the angel says to Joseph, arise and take the young child and his mother. He doesn't say, go and take your son. Go and take the young child and his mother and get out. No, his father is the first person of the Trinity. The one Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11:31 as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. He is the Father we hear speaking at Bethlehem when he brings in the first begotten into the world. It is his voice we hear saying, let all the angels of God worship him. And what wonderful things we see and hear when we hear the Father's voice. But when we listen to this voice here in Hebrews, we hear the Father comparing his Son to the angels. Christ the Son is compared in Hebrews. That's really the purpose of Hebrews. It's to compare Christ with so many of the things that people have put such great value upon. It's to compare Christ with everything else. Christ is compared with the Old Testament prophets. He's compared with Moses. He's compared with the priests, with Aaron and Levi. He's compared with the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the temple. He's compared with the Day of Atonement. And the whole point of it is to show that Christ is better. That when you have Christ, you have so much more than all these other things. And here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the apostle begins by comparing Christ with the angels. Indeed, it's what God is doing here. God wants to take the angels, the most glorious creature that there is, the angels, the heavenly hosts on one side, and he takes his son on the other. The son as he brings him into the world. The son who is made a little lower than the angels. And he makes this comparison between the two so that we would see more clearly, so that the lens of faith would be tightened to see more clearly the unrivaled glory of the Son, to see that Christ is infinitely more glorious than the angels. And isn't this what life is all about? Ought this not to be our greatest desire? To say like the psalmist, there's one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after and pursue all the days of my life. To dwell in the temple, to dwell in church, as it were. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord. That's the one great thing. Well, then we need to listen to the Father's voice when he brings in the first begotten into the world. He saith, let all the angels of God worship him. We want to see firstly then the worth of the angels. Secondly, the worth of Christ. And thirdly, the only one worthy of worship. The worth of the angels, the worth of Christ, and the only one worthy of worship. The worth of the angels. Well, here is a very glorious description. All the angels of God. Now, the word angel, as you know, is the word that means a messenger. An angel is a messenger. An angel is a sent one. That's the meaning of the word angel. Sometimes people are referred to as angels or messengers. Jesus is referred to as the angel, the messenger of the covenant. But here, as the word is used in the way that we normally think of angels, as these glorious creatures that God made. And we have to remember, angels are creatures. They were made somewhere in the 6 days of creation. Job refers to them as the morning stars who sang for joy on the morning of creation. And indeed, they have many wonderful descriptions in the Bible. Job also calls them not only morning stars, but sons of God. They are like God, he is saying. Daniel refers to an angel as a watcher, someone who is watching and keeping and protecting, and a holy one. The Psalms speak about the number of them, the hosts of God, or the hosts of heaven. Hebrews here calls them ministering spirits. Many wonderful descriptions. And there are different kinds of angel. The Ephesians speaks about principalities and powers. There's angels and archangels in Scripture. There's the cherubim. The cherubim are the strong angels, the angels that guard things, the angels that guarded the way to the tree of life in Eden. They were cherubim, strong. The angels over the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple, they are cherubim. They are the strong ones protecting and guarding. Then you also have seraphim, like we read of in Isaiah 6. And the seraphim are the are more known for their nobility. They're the noble angels. They're the ones who wait on God and listen for his commandments. There's different names of angels given to us. There's Gabriel and there's Michael. So there are many different kinds of angels. But they are all glorious creatures. And their glory is this, that they bear the image of God. They are like God. That's why Job calls them sons of God. They are like God. And no doubt you could think of many ways in which they are like God. They are spirits. That's what Hebrews is saying. They are ministering spirits. God makes them spirits, he says in verse 7 here. A spirit can't be tired. A spirit can't be sick. A spirit can't lose its eyesight or lose its hearing or lose its health. A spirit is the most excellent of beings. God is a spirit. Angels are strong. Angels can open prison doors with ease. Angels can destroy hundreds of thousands of people in an army in one night. They are strong. But maybe their greatest glory is their holiness. That's their name in Scripture. They are the holy angels. Remember when it speaks about Jesus coming in the glory of heaven on the last day, he will come in the clouds of heaven with great glory with all his holy angels, Matthew 25, 31. So angels have a holiness that makes them feel at home in heaven. They can live there. They can dwell there. They can be in the immediate presence of God. They can see God and live. Without holiness, no man sees God. But they have a holiness that makes them fit for heaven, a holiness that is brighter than the sun. Think of Matthew 28, verse 3, at the grave of Jesus. The angel, his countenance is described like this. It's like lightning. And his raiment white as snow. Oh, what glorious creatures the angels are. And the angels do many things. They're very active. They do many things for God and for his people. They were there when the law was given at Sinai. Stephen tells us that in Acts 7. You've received the law by the disposition of angels. Angels were there when the Bible began to be written. That they watch over believers, Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps round those that fear God. They praise God day and night. We sang of it, Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels that excel in strength. They protect God's little ones. Matthew 18:10, take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. They rejoice over the conversion of a sinner. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents, Luke 15:10. The angels are present in worship. The angels are looking down upon us right now. In worship. 1 Corinthians 11:10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels, because of the presence of the angels. They desire to examine the church. They take an interest in the church. They look into the church. They learn from the church. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The angel learns from you who are Christians here this morning. 1 Peter 1:12, which things the angels desire to look into. They carry believers into Abraham's bosom, into heaven, like the poor man in Luke 16. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So they're very active. There is a huge number of them. You think of the Psalm 68, God's chariots are 20,000, thousands of angels strong. John in Revelation sees many angels about the throne, a number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands, Revelation 5. Hebrews 12 says we have come to an innumerable company of angels. You can't count them. And so the angels are worth a lot, are they not? They have great value. The Jews gloried in angels because they had appeared to the fathers, because they were there at the giving of the law. Even John, the beloved disciple, wrongly falls down. You look at the reaction of the saints when they see an angel. They fall down on their face. And John worships the angel and he's rebuked for it. He ought not to have done it. But in comparison to sinful men, how wonderful, how glorious angels are. Verse 6 says they are the angels of God. They have tremendous worth. But now, secondly, look at what verse 4 says about this infant in Bethlehem being made so much better than the angels. We now consider the worth of Christ. And the apostle here is stretching the language for words. What in effect he wants to say is this: when you compare the glorious, the strong, the holy angels, all of them, and all the glory that they have, and all the worth and value that they do have, when you compare them to this infant lying in the manger, there is no comparison. Listen to the kinds of words and phrases he uses in verse 4 again. Being made so much better than the angels. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that word, in Greek at least, the more excellent name, it does have the idea of something that's excellent, of something that is simply outstanding. But the word also has the idea of something that is different. It's not like the other things. It's a different scale that we are using. It's on a completely different level, is the idea. A different currency, a different scale. And the focus is on the total uniqueness of its value. And what God is saying is Christ has therefore a more excellent name, an incomparably excellent name to the angels. If we are dazzled by the sight or by the thought of these holy, glorious, strong angels, we have seen nothing yet, Hebrews says. Their glory is a total nothingness in comparison to the glory of this one. Their brightness is a perfect midnight darkness in comparison to the brightness of his glory. And what is stressed here, and this is important, is it's not so much the eternal glory of the Son of God as he is that eternal Son of God that is being compared here. It is the glory of that person as he comes into the world. It's when he brings in the first begotten into the world. This is the point of comparison that he is making. There would be no use in comparing Christ in his eternal glory to an angel. That is so obvious. But it's at the point he brings in the first begotten into the world. You could even say at the point of conception in the womb of Mary. That is the point of comparison. And you ask, what is the worth, what is the value here and now at Bethlehem, at this time and in this place? When you see him lying helpless in his mother's arms, what do you see there? Is it not dependence? Is it not vulnerability? Is it not even weakness? And we that's what we could ask the angels, and that's what we ask ourselves. What is it you see at Bethlehem? Do you see strength or do you see weakness? Do you see glory or do you see shame? Do you see riches or do you see poverty? Do you see worth or do you see no worth? Does it not say that he is made a little lower than the angels? But look at what God is saying at this point, verse 4. so much better than the angels. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's speaking of the inheritance of Christ. Now, the idea of the inheritance, at least in this context, is what you have at birth. It's what you possess naturally, if you will. It's what you have as you come in, in your being. Sometimes we use the word that way. We speak of a child and we say, well, he's inherited his genes from his mother or something like that. And here God is saying, you need to look at who he is, even at the lowest point, at his conception. And I want you to see there his inheritance. I want you to see his endowments, as it were. I want you to see there, in that mother's womb, we have God manifest in the flesh. That's his inheritance. And you see that his inheritance is linked to his name. He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name. We read about his name often in Scripture. The Holy Spirit told us this child is the ruler of Israel. We saw last time that he is the Word of God. That's his name. Psalm 72 speaks of his name, that it will endure forever. It's going to last like the sun. It's a name in which millions of people have come to know and to trust. They that know his name will put their trust in thee. There is no salvation for anyone apart from this name. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. But here is a name through which and by which all spiritual blessings flow. Here is a name. Oh, how important this concept is. That's why we end our prayers for Jesus' sake or in Jesus' name, because every blessing that there is to be had spiritually comes through this name. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Life is in this name. Mercy is here. Forgiveness is here. Hope is here. The way to heaven is here. The love of God to sinful men is in this name, and only in this name. It's a name poor sinners can plead. It's a name you can plead this morning. Whatever your spiritual condition, here is the name that you need to plead and trust. Surely then, this is a name to you that is above every name. Surely this is a name that is more excellent than the angels. There's no comparison. No angel can give you what this name gives you. No angel can take away your sin. No angel can help you to heaven. No angel can do these things. But here is a name that can and does. Do you know this name? Do you trust in this name? And then the inheritance, as it were, of this person and name is spoken of again in verse 5. For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? Again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. The first quote is from Psalm 2. Christ is speaking in Psalm 2, saying, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the statement, the official decree that God has made. And what is he going to make known? What is Christ declaring? This is what the Lord has said to me. This is what he's making known. This is what the Lord has said to me. Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Oh, what an inheritance that is. Thou art my son. What angel can say that? What angel can say this is my inheritance? It's speaking about this relationship that Christ has to the Father, that the child, the infant has to the Heavenly Father. It's the most precious relationship there is in heaven or on earth. It's the relationship of the Father to the Son. That's the most precious relationship there is. It's an eternal relationship. It never began. And it's Christ's inheritance. It's what he comes into the world with. This is what he hears when he comes into the world. I will be to him the infant in Bethlehem. I will be to him. The idea is I am to him a father, and he is to me a son, because thou art my son. And he's saying it to Christ in his humiliation. The world hasn't noticed him. There's no room for him in the inn. The world, when they do notice him, will hunt him down and seek his life. But this is what God is saying. Wherever you go, this is always true. Thou art my son. That's the greatest inheritance that there is. And Christ cannot lose that inheritance. You know, people say Christ left the glory of heaven. And I think we understand what is meant, but we also have to be careful. Because Christ did not leave his inheritance in heaven. He never loses his inheritance. There in Bethlehem, there in his life, there in his death, there in the grave, this is his inheritance. This is what he has. It's his greatest glory. God saying, I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. And so then, when you put this together, the worth of the angels is exceptionally great, but it is worthless in comparison to the infinite worth of Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that true? The worth of the angels is exceptionally great, but it is worthless in comparison to the infinite worth of Christ. And if this is what God is saying when he compares the most excellent of creatures to his Son, what does it say about us when we place more value on things that are so much less valuable than the angels, on our idols? But then the conclusion of all this is what we have in our third point. It's the worship of the Son. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship is the greatest activity any creature, man or angel, can do. To worship God. You know what a holy angel does when they worship God? They cover their face and they cover their body. Why should a holy angel cover themselves? It's because their holiness is a created holiness. The holiness of the one they worship is uncreated, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Their holiness, their glory, was nothing in comparison to the glory of this person, especially at the conception in Mary's womb. In Mary's womb at conception, surely we would say there's no lower point. There's no more dependent point. There's no weaker point. There's no smaller point of human existence than that. But what do the angels do at the moment of his conception? They cover their faces and they worship. Why? Because they have seen his inheritance and they know his name. And they tell the mother, the Holy One that is to be born of you is called the Son of God. But you might ask, but why tell an angel to worship the Son? Isn't that what they do instinctively? Isn't that what they have done since their own creation? But there's something, as we've been trying to say, there's something different here. They are used to worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now they must worship God manifest in the flesh. They are used to worshiping God in heaven, in that glorious and beautiful place where there is no sin and there is nothing that defiles and there's no darkness at all. But now there is a new venue, and it's this world. You think of all that the angels had seen in this world. They had seen it all. They had seen the creation of man. They had seen the fall of man. They had seen the rebellion of Adam. They had seen the judgments that God has given to man, all of them. They had been there. They had seen the flood that swept away the old world. They saw the fire and the hail fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They saw the ground open up and Nadab and Abihu falling in. They had seen the judgments of God in this world. They had seen the sorrow and the sighs, the thorns, the thistles, everything in this world that spoke about curse. Nothing here to admire, far less worship, until now. Now, in this unlikely venue, they see something different. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. And now they have something not only to admire, but to worship. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to the angels. And is it so to us? That now they worship one who has the same nature as you and me. They now worship one who has the same nature as a Manasseh and as a Saul of Tarsus. The same nature, human nature. Do we now understand Psalm 8 and the wonder that captures the psalmist's mind? Lord, what is man that thou visitest him? What is the son of man that thou dost set such glory upon him? Why? Especially in this sin-sick world, why do you visit man? Why do you care about man? It's all because the Son of God became a son of man. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, the God-man. Hugh Martin writes, by Jesus' visit to the world, heaven is opened, and the angels of God ascend and descend now upon the Son of Man. They can never be ashamed or afraid to follow where he leads. Though it be in a world defiled by sin and dark with the shadow of death, nor can they ever refuse to worship the eternal Godhead, though its throne be the manger of Bethlehem, and its dwelling place be fixed in the infant there. Let all the angels of God worship him. You think of the wonderful insight the angels have had into these things, how beautifully they've worshipped him, how melodiously they have sung his praise, how close the angels have come. Remember the cherubim right there in the mercy seat, the place where the high priest could only come once every year, not without blood. There the cherubim were, in the very immediate dwelling place of God. How close the angels have been able to come. What wonderful, wonderful privilege has been theirs. But oh, dear friend, is there not something more wonderful here? That a poor sinner here in Grand Rapids this morning can come closer to this Savior than the angels can. The angels worship him as their God and as their Creator, but they could never worship him as their Savior. They could never worship him as the one who took their nature. He took not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And now poor sinners with all their sin can come to him, and he takes away the sin. He cleanses them. What a privilege this is. And they are called. You think of that in the context of the verses we have just been looking at. They, sinners, are called what the angels are not. Sons of God. He brings them into the same relationship that he has. And they too have the same spirit and cry, Abba, Father. Oh, have we seen this glory? Have we ever really come and worshipped him in all our sin and brokenness and blackness? Though your heart is as black as hell this morning, my dear friend, there is blood in this Savior, in this child who that can cleanse and does cleanse away the deepest dye of sin. What a name he has. What an inheritance he has. And if we come trusting in this one who is infinitely greater than all the angels, and we worship him, then we too can begin to sing what they're singing now in heaven. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins be glory forever and ever. Let all the angels of God, let everybody here worship him. Amen.